Well, let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my lips and the thoughts and convictions of all our hearts and minds be guided and directed by your Spirit today, for Christ's sake. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36, the great and famous chapter that was read a little while ago. 1 Kings 18, 36. I'm going to read three verses or so, which contain this great prayer of Elijah's. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you're turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell. The First Congregational Church in Long Beach, California, looks every inch a bastion of religious tradition. Inside the imposing Italian Renaissance structure, graced with delicate rose windows, are mahogany pews and a grand old pipe organ. The Sunday service starts. May the God who mothers us all bear us on the breath of dawn and make us shine like the sun and hold us in the palm of her hand, intones Mary Ellen Kilsby, the pastor. What I've just read is not a description from a Christian paper, but from the front page of the Wall Street Journal. Yes, what's going on in Long Beach and throughout many churches in the West is front page news in a major newspaper. The banner headline that caught my eye that morning, so that I paid the exorbitant price for the Wall Street Journal, just round the corner here, the banner headline said, The Lord's Name, Image of God as He Loses Its Sovereignty in American Churches. More worshippers challenge language that describes supreme being as male. What, asked the Wall Street Journal, and the Wall Street Journal is not normally asking questions like this, what, asked the Wall Street Journal, happens to the Trinity? What indeed? Now it is to this issue of the gender of God that we are putting our minds on three Sunday mornings. We began last week, and if what I say assumes a great deal from last week, I'm sorry about that for those of you who are fresh this morning, but there is, I think, a tape available on it. It is perhaps worth saying that this movement for changing the gender of God is not some wholly new movement bursting on the world in the 1980s and 1990s. The opening centuries of our era, that is the second and early third century, knew something of the Gnostic heresy, and that advocated very strongly female and hermaphrodite deities, hermaphrodite simply being bisexual. In that early Gnosticism, which was one of the greatest challenges the Church faced, of course, in the early centuries, and we seem to be facing it all over again, feminist theologies assumed enormous proportions. Furthermore, some fascinating studies have been done in the spirituality of the High Middle Ages. Caroline Bynum has found references to Jesus and God as mother among some Cistercians, several nuns and anchorites and so on. But she's delightfully frank in her book in saying that the theme of God's motherhood in the Middle Ages is a minor one. And that, quote, a handful of Cistercians does not typify the 12th, nor three nuns the 13th. Again, she writes, this theme has been too long neglected, but it is now in danger of receiving more emphasis than it deserves. There's nothing strange, then, in this idea that we should address God as mother, that we should have goddesses as well as gods. If we look at the pagan religions in our own islands, before the Christian missionaries came, goddesses abounded. If we look at the pagan societies of the ancient world that we read about in the sixth form, goddesses abounded. If we look at the cults surrounding the Jewish and Christian authors of our Bible, nearly all those cultures were worshipping the Great Mother. If we look at the Hindu temples sprouting up in the United Kingdom today, and I instanced a case of this in Birmingham last week, it almost seems that female goddesses are not the exception, but the norm, and that it's the Jews and we Christians, followed by Islam, who are the oddities. What is strange when you open your Bible, therefore, despite the culture of the day, is that God is never called Mother or addressed as Mother in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. Let me quote from an author who's helped me a great deal, Elizabeth Acton-Meyer. Quote, "It is not that the prophets were slaves to their patriarchal culture, as some feminists hold. And it is not that the prophets could not imagine God as female. They were surrounded by people who so imagined their deities. It is rather that the prophets and priestly writers and Jesus and Paul would not use such language because they knew and had ample evidence from the religions surrounding them that female language for the deity results in a basic distortion of the nature of God and of his relationship to his creation." We may have a moment for that later. I'd really want to strengthen that paragraph and say that they didn't make up their minds because of the evidence of paganism around them. They made up their minds because they were supernaturally taught and guided by God's Spirit. As Peter writes, "Men of old spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So carried along by the Holy Spirit, a new language of God obtained in the Old and the New Testament, a language that is strange to the cultures around it, the ancient cultures of our primitive times in this country, and the modern cultures of Hinduism and the like. So that brings us to the point that we reached last week. It is not we who name God, it is God who names himself. Christianity and all biblical faith is revealed religion. And the only alternative to revealed religion is a religion as a human construction, a religion that springs up from my own heart, an interpretation of my own thinking and of my own feeling. That is called in the Bible idolatry. When we make God in our image, when we name God as we think he ought to be named, that is the very opposite of revealed religion. And so to summarize where we got last Sunday morning, let's look at that verse in Ephesians 3, which I had read and then entirely failed to look at with you, and that will summarize, really, our journey thus far as I recapitulate. Ephesians 3:14-15, page 1175, a wonderful phrase, I think, and one that's familiar to all of you. Ephesians 3:14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family..." And you'll look at the margin, you'll see the translation, "from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now notice that. The fatherhood, the family with the father, derives its name and its structure from the Father in heaven. That means that we do not build up our conception of divine fatherhood upon the basis of human fatherhood, which is what we're always being accused of, so that people say when you start talking about this, "Oh, well, you see, the children I teach at school have so many bad examples from their own fathers at home, they can't understand heavenly fatherhood." But we don't build up our idea of God's fatherhood from human fatherhood. The meaning of the word father as applied to God derives wholly from God himself. So we teach God the Father from the Bible, and then the children will understand what fatherhood is meant to be like. So if you fathers, and there are lots of new fathers in St. Helens, want to know what fatherhood means, don't go to some wretched psychiatrist. Go to the Bible. The Bible will tell you what the Heavenly Father is like, how he brings his children into being, how he cares for them, how he cherishes for them, how he provides for them. Then you will know what fatherhood is meant to be like. Well, now, all this is the very ABC of biblical Christianity. Our faith, our Christian faith, is a divine revelation. And when I read that people of Bible times called God Father simply because they lived in a male-dominated patriarchal society, so they had no other way of expressing the nature of God, I know that the writer does not understand the ABC of Christianity, that it is a revelation. I also know, incidentally, they're ignorant, because actually the writers of Bible times lived, although they lived in patriarchal societies, in societies all around them that worshipped goddesses nonetheless. The other side, then, of Revelation is idolatry. And so we turn today to our second lesson in the ABC of Bible religion. I apologize again for the simplicity of what I'm going to say. When I first plunged into a great deal of this feminist theology, I thought that I was going to need a course in advanced theology and able to be able to answer it and to slay this particular dragon. But what I discovered was that we answer these problems of today not by some advanced, sophisticated theology or philosophy of faith, but simply by going back to the ABC of what we ought to know from the beginning. The opposite, then, of divine revelation, the other side of the coin, is idolatry. The idol is not a rival god who is there, it is the god who is in my mind, that is, a no-god. And where do we learn about idolatry? Where do we turn to learn? Now, this is a very interesting fact. The whole classical world of Greece and Rome took idolatry for granted. If you were dropped from a helicopter into the ancient world this afternoon, you would find that the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker were all idolaters. You'd find it in their homes when you went to lunch with them. You'd find it in their offices. You'd find it in their conversation. The professor, the headmistress, the housewife, just the same. The lawyer, the surveyor, the architect, just the same. The boys and girls at school, just the same. Mind you, they may not, the more sophisticated ones, have believed it, but it was taken for granted that this was what everybody held to. Now, because of that, it is extraordinary that in the New Testament, written in that cultural milieu, there is very little about idolatry at all. In fact, the concept of idols is spiritualized to remind Christians not to make an idol of money, for example, or pleasure. Why then do the apostles not talk a great deal about idolatry in a world in which it was simply taken for granted by all their pagan neighbors? And the answer is a significant one, I think, a simple one once you know, is that these matters of idolatry had already been dealt with before the New Testament was written. They'd been dealt with fully and finally in the Old Testament. So right at the start of Israel's history, they were told, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods but me." As a friend of mine who came to supper last night said to me, it took God 1,000 years to teach the children of Israel about idolatry and keep them on the right road. 1,000 years. 1,000 years of teaching this absolutely basic fact that all the other gods of the world are no gods. That's why the Old Testament is so important. That's why we send our children into Sunday school to learn the Old Testament, because that is the chart and compass which teaches us these very elementary lessons. Our human nature has not changed, so we shall be tempted to go back to idolatry, and as the power of Christianity lessens in our culture, so these old idolatries and paganisms will surface again. So that you keep getting a shock, as I did the other day in meeting a businessman who told me that his wife was a witch and he was going back to supper that night and then going to be kicked out of home because they were having one of their covens or some such nonsense. But there's no surprise, you see, today. As the power of Christianity wanes, so these things, of course, take the vacuum up. But do you not see that without this Old Testament, we shall not know how to deal with this? And if we simply have a New Testament, if we have the basic knowledge of the gospel and that is all, without that background underneath, we shall be helpless when this idolatry faces us. Because most of us in the ordained ministry were taught miserably on the Old Testament, we lack an enormous amount of what we ought to have. So if you find your preacher or pastor in the church that you go to elsewhere doesn't seem to know very much about these matters today, it's possible that at college he never really learnt and dealt with the Old Testament. We don't have one Testament, we have two. And many of these elementary lessons were learnt there and are taken for granted by the apostles. So we turn then to 1 Kings 18 this morning, the passage that I read. It's such a famous passage, such a familiar story, I hardly need to touch on the story, but this is one of the great occasions when the children of Israel were taught the meaning of idolatry and its horror to God. It's a very important chapter. Most commentators agree that the worship of the true God in Israel and Judah would likely never have survived had it not been for this brave man, Elijah. Now, what happened when Israel came into Canaan? They're in Canaan, of course, already by the time we get to 1 Kings 18. They came into a land with their own wonderful views of the pure one God, but they came into a land where other gods and goddesses were extremely numerous. One word to describe them is the Baals, and you'll be familiar with that. Then there was every conceivable manifestation of the Baal. They all had local names according to your town or village. Baal Gad, Baal Hazor, Baal Peor, Baal Perith. There were as many as rabbits, friends, and relations. The word Baal means, in Hebrew, master, or husband, or possessor. Now you'll see the difficulty immediately. The meaning of the name of God in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is precisely possessor of his people, master of his people, husband of his people. So that the moment the children of Israel came into Canaan to take over this land, a clash between them and their neighbors was inevitable. Their neighbors believed in Baals, who were husbands and masters, but they knew that the Lord God of Israel was Lord and was master of all men. And so a clash between neighbor and neighbor, man and man, woman and woman, children and child in school, happened every day, and it's hard, isn't it, always to be at war with our neighbors? It's hard continually to fight. It's hard to have to stand up for the truth again and again and irritate your neighbors at office and school or wherever. So what do you do? Well, Israel did not give in to the Baals. Oh, no. Of course not. They had a proud heritage. They were not going to give in to the paganism of the Canaanites, but they espoused the normal technique we use in trying to live together with our neighbors. And that normal method is called syncretism. If you want to explain words like syncretism, which are rather difficult, aren't they? If you want to explain syncretism to your children, who may be at Sunday school at the moment, read them Winnie the Pooh. You remember at 11 o'clock in the morning, Winnie the Pooh was always hungry, and faced with the choice between honey or condensed milk, he made the magnificent decision to have both. Now, syncretism is simply that attempt to reconcile two different things by having both. It makes life much easier with my Canaanite neighbor if I do not say his thing is entirely wrong, but that he too possesses insights and understanding about the deity, that we both have our insights. I want to share mine with him, and I'm willing to listen to his as he tells it to me. My principal at my theological college 40 years ago was really, it's a very natural human weakness. I was going to call him a syncretist. Perhaps that's a little unfortunate. But he liked a quiet life. And I'm afraid we were awfully naughty. We used to tease him and rot him up dreadfully. He would set us an essay to come to him for a tutorial, say, on baptism, and say we would take counsel before we ever got there that the two essays should take diametrically opposite positions. So somebody would give an essay on the fact that people should only be baptized by immersion in the river or something of that kind, and then the next essay would be that there was only one kind of baptism, that was of children and so on. And after the first one, the principal would say, "Thank you, Robert, that was a wonderful essay, I'm sure you're right." And then faced with an essay which completely contradicted the first one, of set purpose, we'd compared them before we got in, he would be in desperate straits and would say, "Well, Dick, thank you very much for your essay. I'm so sure that's true as well." And then seeing the fact that we were going to pounce on him, he could literally talk for half an hour until the chapel bell rescued him. Now, that is syncretism. It is simply a natural human weakness to learn to live together. Realizing that I cannot go on saying I am right and you are wrong, we settle for something in between. It isn't exactly that we have to choose honey or condensed milk. We make a mixture of the two, and there emerges a God whom no one can recognize as anything distinctive. Yes, and in all this pagan religion in Canaan, yes, sure enough, we meet the goddess. Verse 19. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, that is the goddess of fertility and vegetation, the nature goddess who had such a long vogue in Israel. The goddesses who promised prosperity in the land, they were the original authors of the prosperity gospel. Follow them and your crops and your cattle would increase. There were symbols of Asherah everywhere. Indeed, it's one of the games that archaeologists and theologians play, trying to discover these symbols and arguing amongst themselves as to which the symbols really were. But let me tell you that if you study your Old Testament carefully, you will find that the prophets had a far harder time rooting out the Asherah than at first sight they allow us to see. For example, it was one of the long and painful battles that Jeremiah had to fight. He was even in trouble with the women who were exiled to Egypt, who wrote back to him to say that their goddesses that they now worshipped in Egypt were much better in looking after them than the God of Israel that they'd been taught about by Jeremiah. Thus, the inevitable happened. Israel's pure notions of God were subtly corrupted. The Jew talking to his pagan neighbor in the market on Monday morning would say, "I do want you to believe in my God, but you don't have to give up your ideas as well. We can learn from you as you can learn from us." But alas, God is a jealous God. That is of the very ABC of Old Testament religion. He leaves absolutely no room for others. He refuses to have any supplements. He will not acknowledge that there are any insights that any other power can add to him. He will not live with other gods, except on terms of their total surrender. Do you remember the story of Dagon's temple, when the ark was captured by the Philistines, and they put the ark in Dagon's temple, and the next morning when they got up and went in, they found Dagon flat on his face? How they put him back in his place, and on the second morning they got up very early, and they found that he was again flat on his face, and that his head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold, and they never went back into the temple again. 1 Samuel chapter 5 ought to be obligatory reading at Westminster Abbey each year at the multi-faith service. It would bring it very quickly to an end. So we come to the very famous chapter 18, verse 21. "How long will you waver between two opinions?" It's a very difficult sentence to translate, and I think that's not bad as a translation, according to the experts. How long do you waver, compromising? How long will you go on trying to have the best of both worlds? You might paraphrase it like that. If the Lord is God, follow him absolutely. But if the Baal and the Baals are God, then follow them. So the great contest starts, which is actually a search for the true God who answers prayer. And therefore, it's a very practical matter. We'll be able to save them from the terrible drought that was destroying their entire civilization at the time. And I want you to notice today with me as we look at this, the wonderful prayer in verse 36 and 38. It's one of the most noble prayers in the whole of the Bible. And it has three simple requests. First, this one is repeated twice. Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel." Now notice who is God. It is not the God who's revealed himself to them that day or will reveal himself to them in dealing with the drought. It is the God who revealed himself historically many, many years before, which is why in verse 30, before he prays, do you see, very significantly, he repaired the altar of the Lord. He took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come. Do you notice that? The word of the Lord had come to them finally and completely and absolutely. There could be no addition to that word. The revelation was given then of the true God. Therefore, what does he do? He rebuilds the altar to remind people of the history of Israel. It was there, once upon a time, that God revealed himself to the 12 tribes once and for all. And so he prays, "O Lord, show people that you are that God, that historical God, that once and for all unchangeably revealed God." Now, the New Testament has precisely the same picture. To save time, we won't look up Ephesians 1:3, but there God is called by Paul the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means that the God of the Bible has been revealed finally in our Lord Jesus Christ, historically, which is why we teach the Gospels, why we had Read, Mark, Learn. I cannot find God in my heart today. I cannot find God in my head. I can't find God even in the experience of the Christian church, compared with finding the nature of God as revealed historically in Jesus Christ. This unique revelation of God, begun in the Old Testament, completed in the Old, is something that is final. So Elijah's great prayer is, let it be known that the name you gave yourself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel is the name that you will own and no other. Second request, the beauty, this one. And please let them know that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Now that's not a proud prayer. Elijah is not asking for any personal kudos. He's not asking that people shall think that he is a great one. He is simply asking that he alone, singly, in a minority, will be recognized as the authentic messenger of God. He, one over against many hundreds, rather like the young monk Martin Luther over against the whole medieval church. He, the unpopular prophet of judgment and wrath to come, over against the popular prophets of prosperity and health for everybody. He, the rugged, poor man, clothed in moth-eaten camel hair coat, with a diet of honey sandwiches in a packet and a locust biscuit in his pocket, over against the sleek, well-paid and well-fed prophets who sat at Jezebel's table. If you were a teenager looking on that scene, which would you take to be the prophets of God? Who would you think had the truth? Why, you'd be bound to settle for the majority, as people do today. We find ourselves, if we are Bible believers, increasingly in a minority, even in some so-called evangelical circles. And therefore it will look very much as though, as people leave us, as the majority goes the other way, that we must be wrong. Well, that's why he gives this second request. Please show that I've said these things and done these things because you told me. Please show them that I am your servant. And all these men dressed like the Mikado over there, they're not your servants at all. Third request, and this is a lovely one, perhaps almost more beautiful, at the end of verse 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and, now this is it, and that you are turning their hearts back again, that when they've been restored to the original faith, O Lord, let it be seen that this was not done by human pressure, it was not done by my skill, it was not done in any underhand way, it was not done through any manipulation of a public opinion. It was done through your grace and power and mercy alone. Of course, it wasn't like that. The fire fell. The Lord was acknowledged. The false prophets were killed. But doubtless in the wine bars and pubs around Carmel that week, the conversation was very like you will find in the liberal commentaries on 1 Corinthians 18. I checked on this morning. No doubt there in the saloon bar they were saying something like this. Well, my sister-in-law was up there, and at least it wasn't my sister-in-law, it was a friend of hers, or rather her friend's children. And they were saying, you know, that there was some preparation that was used in the rebuilding of the altar which reacted when water was poured on it to ignite a fire. Did you hear that? No, says someone along there in the public bar, it wasn't like that at all. Don't you realize what happened yesterday? You probably weren't watching. That on that wonderful cloudless day, the clouds suddenly amassed and lightning struck, and that's how it happened. Oh, I didn't notice there were any clouds yesterday. Yes, yes, that's how it happened. No, says somebody else, leaning up against the television, smoking his pipe. It wasn't like that at all. It's perfectly simple. I had friends who were there who were told by somebody who was actually present that the prophet poured naphtha on the sacrifice and used a monocle, rather like Clive had this morning, to focus the sun's ray and so ignite the fire. You laugh at these crazy ways of getting round the stories, but you will find each one of those in the late Victorian commentaries as people desperately tried to hang on to the Bible without believing in it. So Elijah forced them to choose, as we must. In fact, it's an easy choice. The choice actually has been made by the extreme feminist theologians already. By the way, I did make that distinction, and I want to make it again. I was greatly helped by it, by R.J. Newhouse, writing on this matter, who wants to distinguish all the time between feminism as fairness, which we must honestly listen to, and feminism as ideology, which we must reject. I do not want to reject feminism as fairness. I do want to reject feminism as ideology because the feminist theologians have already left the Christian church. And I don't think we can know this too clearly. For example, the most influential of them all, Mary Daly, has left Christianity, and she has described the significance of the woman's revolution, as she called it, quote, listen to these words, as antichrist and anti-church. One of the other leading women, Rosemary Reuther, has not yet, as far as I know, left the Church of Christ, her membership, but she says quite candidly, feminist theology cannot be done from the existing base of the Christian Bible. In other words, I'll remain in the church as long as the Bible is left on one side. Let me try to summarize then last week and this week's lesson. What we learn, and it really is very basic, is that God names himself as Father. He does not name himself as mother, though he is a motherly father, and he does comfort and cherish his people. One reason seems to stand out, and I don't have time to look into this morning, that when mother language is used, the inevitable result is a blurring of the distinction between creator and creation. You get something which is becoming very popular in the New Age, and perhaps is more common today in the New Age than it is in feminism. You get what is called monism, which simply means that all being is one. And you will find, therefore, at churches that go in this direction, that they address God as their mother. The United Church of Christ does this every Sunday night in the United States, as one who has brought us forth from the womb of her being. Now, if God is identified with the creation, you will see the end result is that we finally make ourselves divine, gods and goddesses. And this is where things are going in the New Age, as it is in feminist theology. Quote, that is what the goddess symbolizes, the divine within women and all that is female in the universe. The responsibility you must accept is that you are divine and that you have power. Our answer to this failure to recognize that God has revealed himself and the failure to recognize that any alternative to God's revelation is just another form of idolatry, our answers are very elementary. I immersed myself in some of the literature. I took care to listen to the professor of systematic theology in the Luther Northwestern Theological Seminary, the professor of systematic theology in Fuller, the Dominican House of Studies, the professor in Connecticut College, the professor of doctrine in King's College, London, and so on. I read through them all until it suddenly dawned on me that I didn't really need their help at all. That this isn't an advanced matter. This isn't a sophisticated matter. This goes back absolutely to the ABC of what we ought to have learned when we were children, if we were brought up in Christian families, what we ought to learn in our Sunday school here. That God has chosen to name himself, and that when we dare to name him in any different way, we are simply falling for the age-old sin of idolatry, which in the end, like Eve in the Garden of Eden and Adam, is seeking to be God ourselves. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that after your name, all fatherhood and family relationships in this world are named. We ask, therefore, that we may search in this book for the meaning of fatherhood and seek in some tiny measure to mirror it and what derives from it in our own families. We pray that you will deliver the churches of our country from this idolatry that seems to be sweeping the West. We pray that we may go back to the Old Testament and learn the distinction between the Creator and the creation, to learn that we are creatures. Heavenly Father, teach us these things and enable us to grasp them, that we may meet the challenge of unbelief and idolatry amongst our neighbors in a way that is courteous but Christian and firm. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.